Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 13. We continue in our study of Luke. Actually, this is volume 2 of the work written by Luke, the physician. And we studied what he wrote in the book of Acts, and we've kind of done it in reverse order. So we studied Acts, what Christ did through the Spirit and through the apostles in the founding of the church, the book of Acts, and now we're studying the prequel. We're doing it in reverse order, but we're studying the Gospel of Luke. It points us to Christ, his works, his words. Luke especially portrays him as the Savior of sinners, the one who seeks and saves the lost. So we've taken as a larger theme, lost and found, that Jesus delights to seek the lost, and that might mean that he's going after publicans and sinners. It might mean, like in the parables, that he leaves the 90 and 9 and goes after the one. Or like a woman searches for a lost coin, he searches for it and finds it and rejoices. Or like the prodigal, the father who longs for his son's return, Jesus delights to save the lost. But he also is doing a work in the book of Luke where he's teaching and instructing us. And for most of chapter 12, that instruction was kind of pointed, somewhat uncomfortable. It's like he's thumping us on the chest. He's telling us that he will return, and he's warning us to be ready for that. Well, we come to more thumps on the chest this morning from Luke chapter 13, and we're looking at three different events. I suppose they could be three sermons, but I want you to see them in succession. All of them are addressing the topic of repentance. And I take for the title of the message something Jesus says a couple of times: unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All of the passage deals with repentance today, but it does so from a variety of different angles. So we look at it from Luke 13, verses 1 through 17. Before we read, why don't we stand and show honor to the scriptures in this way. It's not that we have to do this, but there's Bible warrant for it. And in Scripture, the Scripture reading and preaching happened while you were standing. So we'll just read Scripture and let you be seated. But we honor the Word. This is the Word of God, not the opinions of a man. It is inspired. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. So let's honor the Word of God together today. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit of this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Man, this is the word of God. He will bless it. Be seated, please. Today we're talking about repentance, and we're doing so kind of in juxtaposition or in contrast to religious error. So the main points will all have these words in common, starting with number one. Religious error resists repentance. And for each of the succeeding main points of the sermon, the only word that will change is the verb, resists. We're talking about religious error, and we're talking about the need to repent. The passage teaches it to us in multiple ways. The first five verses tell the first portion of the story. There are people who are interested in what's happening in the news, and maybe they got a notification on their smartphone, or maybe they had just been searching online, but they hear word about what's happened in Galilee, and they bring him these stories. They say, hey, Pilate, and we see here his character, that's not the main point, but we see his treachery, his cruelty. Pilate had killed some Galileans, and apparently he killed them at a time of sacrifice so that the blood of the sacrifice was mingled with their blood when they were murdered. And it mingled together, and it was supposed to be especially abhorrent, and they're coming to Jesus to get his commentary on public events, on what was happening around them. And Jesus sees through it, and he says, your assumption is that because these men died in such a terrible way, they must have done something especially bad. But he says, I don't want to talk about the news and contemporary events. I want to talk about you. So he moves from Galilee, he even moves away from Pilate, and he says to his hearers, unless you repent of your sins, you will all likewise perish. And then he goes to another kind of related, similar event. There's a tower in Jerusalem at Siloam, and we don't know a lot about the place, but Jesus sent the blind man there to wash his eyes. And at this separate event, we have a tower that collapsed, and apparently 18 were killed. And Jesus says, you know, you might assume that those 18 were killed because they had done something especially bad. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is revealing that the tendency of human religion is to resist repentance. What do I mean by that? These people saw in those events, in those deaths, the evil of others, the evil of the ones who died. So it actually reminds me very much of Dave Brown preached a month or so ago when he preached, there are people that say, you know, if something bad happened, then it must be that the gods or the spirits or your ancestors are angry with you. So people assume that every time something bad happens, there must be some spiritual trouble brewing. And, you know, that sounds ridiculous to you, but it's the book of Job. It's Job's friends saying, this all happened to you because of some sin of yours, so you must be guilty, and the God is punishing you, or others would say the gods are punishing you. It's a very superstitious way to live, but it's not founded in Scripture. Religion doesn't look for personal sin. It really highlights the sins of other people. I think we see several things from the passage. Religion tends to add to Scripture as opposed to just taking the Word of God for what it says. So you have mysticism versus revelation. You have Jews, and instead of reading, say, the Old Testament to find out what God is doing, they're trying to read the newspaper to find out what God is doing. So instead of being content with God's spoken, revealed, inerrant Word, they look at the world around them and try to make deductions. I've told you in the past of a lady I pastored in Ohio, and she said, you know, Pastor, I was having such a bad day, and I just felt like God didn't love me. And the then a bird flew into my backyard and perched itself on a branch, and I just knew God loved me. That's the most ridiculous thing I've heard in my life. You know God loves you because His Word tells you. You know God loves you because He sent His Son to die on the cross for you, whether that bird comes into your yard or not. And if a cat eats the bird, God still loves you. We can't live that way with that kind of mysticism. And we laugh and we say that's ridiculous. But there are professing Christians and they treat tragedies like tea leaves, like, you know, something bad happened in the world. And it wasn't that long ago when I think Pat Robertson from the 700 Club was talking about the flooding that happened in New Orleans. He's saying, well, you know, God did that because of, you know, the evil, the voodoo, he's doing that. Maybe he's doing that to judge our nation for abortion, or he's doing that to judge our nation for this issue. Now listen, we deserve typhoons and earthquakes and tragedies all the time. I'm not saying that we're innocent, but you can't look at a tragedy when people are suffering and then you have the special insight to know what God was doing. And, you know, those people must have been especially sinful. That's not the way God works, and Jesus actually rebukes that. He says, don't try to read the times in that way, assigning guilt to other people. You know, when there is a hurricane that hits the Bahamas, you don't say it's because of rum or gambling, or you respond with mercy, you respond with grief, you pray, you engage. You don't look at tragedies as some indication of divine justice. See, religion not only adds to Scripture, but it justifies self, so others' sins are exaggerated. Job, you did something wrong. The people who were killed by Pilate, they did something wrong. No, actually, Pilate's going to murder the only human who was ever sinless. So it's not reflecting anything on a murder victim that he died in such a dreadful way. Or the fact that a tower collapsed and killed 18 people, we're highlighting their sinfulness even as we kind of congratulate ourselves that, well, no tower has fallen on me yet, so I must be pleasing to God. Jesus rebukes them. And again, I know this is just a repetition of the main point, but Jesus is saying, all of your superstitious religion, here's what you really need to hear from me. Unless you repent, you will perish. And he says likewise, like you're going to perish like they perish, but it's even more than that. If you don't repent, you're not only going to die, you're going to be judged forever. So your coming judgment is even worse than ending this human life in a difficult way. Jesus emphasizes repentance, unless you repent. In many churches, even that preach the death of Christ and they magnify the gospel, you don't hear a call to repentance. You don't hear people told to repent so they don't perish. We often say believe or trust Jesus or receive Jesus or ask Jesus into your heart. But there aren't enough churches that preach the biblical message of repentance. And I want to take a few moments and kind of do an old-fashioned sword drill. I'm going to have you turning in your Bible to multiple passages, and you have to hurry and keep up with me. If your phone's working, you can use that, or else you can just listen. I'm not putting the verses on the screen, just the references. But go back to Isaiah 55:7. One of my favorite Bible passages on the doctrine of repentance. One time in my life where I got up in the pulpit and didn't preach the sermon I had prepared, but preached this one. I preached repentance from Isaiah 55:7, just burdened to do so. And a good friend in the church in Ohio eventually came to Christ. Isaiah 55:7's teaching on repentance. You have verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Now look at verse 7. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way. Do you remember Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53, maybe verse 3 or 4. No, verse 6. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, his rebellion. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, understood. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the picture in Isaiah is a gospel invitation. The wicked is going his way. And the Bible calls the wicked to forsake his way and turn to the Lord. So you're going away from God toward your sin, toward your idolatry. And Isaiah says, forsake your way and turn to the Lord, and he'll have mercy and he'll pardon you. You have what we call conversion, and this is so important. You got to get this, and you'll see it in other texts. Here's the definition of conversion. There is a turning from sin to Christ. The turn from sin we call repentance. The turn to Christ we call faith. Okay, but conversion, being saved, requires both. Sometimes the Bible will say believe and be saved. Sometimes it says repent and be saved. But true faith is repentant faith. And true repentance is believing repentance. The idea is this. Somebody's going towards sin, and the Bible doesn't say, well, keep going your own way, but add Jesus. Part of that discussion in David Brown's message was, do we need to call people to forsake their false religions to believe in Christ? Absolutely we do. You can't keep pursuing error and add Jesus. You know, for a lot of religions, they're polytheists, so they say, well, I have many gods, I can add Jesus. Instead of 100, I have 101. No. Instead of 100, you have one. If you haven't repented, you haven't been born again. Let the wicked forsake his way and turn to the Lord, and he'll have mercy and he'll pardon. Jump ahead to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, that's New Testament, last I checked. Matthew chapter 3 has the message of John the Baptist. And here's what John the Baptist preached. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached a message of repentance. You say, well, that's John the Baptist. All right, look at verse 17 of chapter 4, Matthew 4:17. At the very commencement of Jesus' ministry, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message that Jesus preached was a message of repentance. If we look forward to the end of the Gospel of Luke, we come to Luke's Great Commission in Luke 24, verse 47. Luke 24, 47. Jesus is compelling the disciples to take the gospel all over the world. Verse 46, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness, King James says repentance for the remission of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. The message of the gospel is repentance in Jesus' name being preached all over the world. If you're not preaching repentance, you're preaching a truncated gospel. Now, this next point is going to alarm you because there's just so many verses. I'll make you a deal. I won't look at all of them, but in Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's gospel invitation was to repent and then show that by being baptized. Acts 3:19 calls on people to repent so that they would have the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 5 and verse 31, that one let's look at. Acts 5:31. Again, we have preaching this time before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts 5:31, it says, God exalted him, Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He says that Israel would be forgiven if they repented. And by the way, he said that repentance was granted. It was given. That's not insignificant. See it again in chapter 11. I'll let you look at that. Look ahead at Acts 17. Acts 17, we have Paul speaking at Mars Hill. So he's not speaking to Jews, he's speaking to Greek philosophers. When he comes to kind of the invitation part of his message, in Acts 17:30, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." The idea is for a time. All the pining after the unknown God and the ignorance of men, there was a time God tolerated it, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? To repent. This is Paul preaching the gospel to Gentile pagans, and he says God's command is for all men everywhere to repent. And you say, that kind of is troubling to me. Well, it shouldn't be. Look down at verse 34. It talked about the response of people, and many are fighting and rejecting, but verse 34 of the chapter says, "But some men joined him and believed." Well, wait a second. Did they repent or did they believe? It's impossible to biblically repent unless you biblically believe. And it's impossible to biblically believe unless you biblically repent. The Bible connects them. They're inseparable. And I'm saying the evangelical church for a couple hundred years at least has emphasized believe, but they haven't called people to repent. And it's a truncated gospel. Look at Acts 20. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and when he summarizes his ministry, look what he says. He says, "I taught you in public and from house to house," Acts 20, 21, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Both. Repentance and faith. That is conversion. That is salvation. You say, "Pastor, you seem so exercised about this." I am, because we're talking about the gospel. We've got to get it right. I'm a terrible golfer. And I used to get angry because I played so badly. And now I'm totally at peace. I make bad shots because I'm a bad golfer. I go with it. I rest. And I actually pay less per stroke than you guys who are good. So it's a bargain. I'm golfing at a pastor's outing in Ohio. I'd been in the ministry maybe 2-3 years. And I'm riding in a golf cart with a special speaker. He was flown in to preach to preachers. He's my dad's age. He's a successful pastor. You know, he's kind of a big shot in like the FBF, very conservative Baptist circles. And this guy deserves my respect. As we're riding, I'm telling him about, you know, I'm giving the gospel to this guy, and I urge the guy, you need to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. And this pastor told me, "That is a false gospel." I haven't usually been, you know, told I preach a false gospel. "That is a false gospel." And you know what I said to him? "Well, I said, "Well, explain to me what you mean." He says, "No, in the scriptures, Jesus called the Jews to repent of their false ideas about the Messiah. But the rest of the world, he doesn't call to repent of their sins. He calls them just to believe in Jesus." That's not true. It's not true. Acts 17:30, God commands who to repent? All people. That's pretty universal. Where? Everywhere. That's universal. And he calls them to repent. The message of Scripture to Jew and Gentile alike. Again, Acts 20 says that. Acts 26, you have another clear example. The message of the gospel is, yes, to believe in Jesus, but to repent of your sins. The idea is, you can't embrace your sin and idolatry and just add Jesus and keep going along your way. You are called to forsake your way and repent and trust in Christ. It's two sides of the same coin. We see it, and I'm going to let you look at Acts 26, 18 through 20, but Paul, when he's talking about his whole ministry to the Gentiles, he summed it up as preaching of repentance. And then belief is in there as well. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, when we came and preached, we urged you to turn to God from idols. Yeah, both. Turn to God, the living, the true God, and turn from idols. And finally, 2 Peter. You can turn to this one again, 2 Peter 3. I'm taking a long time here. We're going to have to hurry with the rest of the message. But in some circles, this is so controversial. And honestly, I can't imagine why. Because the Bible is so clear that the gospel invitation is to believe and repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach." And you expect faith. But he says repentance. He says the way for people not to perish is to repent. Say, "Pastor, are you diminishing Christ?" No. I'm saying they need to turn from sin to Christ. If they merely tried to turn from sin, it wouldn't work and it wouldn't be true repentance. But if they merely tried to add Christ to their false belief, that's not true faith. It lacks repentance. Give you a word of clarification. Why? One reason I think why this has been so confused. Dr. Finozian years ago taught in a church history class one reason for the grave errors of the Roman Catholic Church is that Latin doesn't have a clear word for repentance. What's the substitute word? To do penance. So for a Roman Catholic, instead of repent being I'm turning and trusting as a mental change of mind, for a Catholic, you do penance. So how do you get saved? Well, I have to do. What do I have to do? You have to be baptized. You have to do works. You have to count the rosary. You have to say our fathers. You have to pray our to our mothers, to the Virgin. And for a Catholic, you're doing penance. You're not repenting. You are doing acts of penance. You're paying off your sin. That is not the gospel. We're not adding a work to the gospel, but the message of the gospel is let the wicked forsake his way and turn to the Lord. The Bible requires repentance. I usually give you a name and then a quote. This time I'm just going to give you a quote. "Do you imagine that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior while they are wedded to their idols and their hearts are still in love with sin? If I do so, I tell them a lie, pervert the gospel, insult Christ, and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness." He says, you tell people they don't have to repent, you're perverting the gospel. Do you have any idea who said that? Sounds like John MacArthur. Sounds like Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, I mean, he preached a free gospel. But it's a free gospel that requires repentance. And Jesus, in our passage, we're only in the first five verses, but Jesus preaches, unless you repent, you will perish. I'm not trying to make you nervous where somebody's like, "Pastor, for 40 years I thought I was saved, but I just asked Jesus to save me. I asked him in my heart, am I lost?" You have 40 years of evidence that you are believing and turning from sin and repenting. I'm not trying to put you in crisis, but I am saying when you give the gospel, get it right. God calls people to repent. And I try to very carefully, when I preach the gospel from here or person to person, call people, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Is that two things? No, it's the same thing. But you can't have one without the other. Religion doesn't like that. Even sometimes conservative Bible-quoting religion doesn't like that, but the Bible is so specifically clear on this. And I've given you a few passages, but there's so many more. Very quickly, in the next four verses, religious deadness requires repentance. I said religious error resists repentance. Religious deadness requires repentance. And we can get through this quickly. Jesus tells a parable, and he says there's a fig tree that has no figs, and the owner wants to cut it down, and a vine dresser says, let's loosen the roots, maybe it gets more water, let's put some manure on it, let's give it, what's the word I'm looking for? Thank you very much, fertilizer. Give it a chance and see if it responds. And in a year, if it doesn't, then you cut it down. So why is Jesus teaching this parable? Well, he's teaching a parable, and life imitates art in this sense. Right now, he's teaching a parable like a suppose with me. But in Matthew 21, he actually is going to see a fig tree with no figs and curse it. And the disciples are amazed. And what Jesus is doing, the meaning of this, is he's giving a commendation or a condemnation of Israel. And he says, as a nation, you have all these privileges. You should be presenting fruit, but fruitless because there's no faith and there's no repentance. And he's warning them of judgment. And I put a note back to Luke 3:9. Do you remember early in the book, you have this warning that you better repent because the axe is at the root and it's ready to start chopping. The idea is you better repent now, mister, or you're going to come under condemnation. Jesus is speaking about these religious hypocrites, and they think Moses is their father, and they think they're okay because of Sabbath observance or because of circumcision. And he says there is no fruit in your life because there's been no faith and there's been no repentance. And you have a little hint of grace because he actually leaves the door open that there might actually be a change in the next year. So instead of just cutting it off, he's saying to his hearers, if you would hear what I'm saying and repent, there's a possibility that this judgment can be delayed. It's kind of like Jonah and Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will perish. Why give 40 days? 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient, giving us time to repent. So Jesus says, I'm not even telling you the end of the story, but I'm warning you that judgment is coming and your tree's going to be cut down if you don't repent. And in time, the Jews don't repent and the entire nation is cut down in AD 70. And then we come to this interesting miracle. I say religious arrogance. This isn't just error. This is worse. This is arrogance. Religious arrogance doesn't just resist repentance. It repudiates it. It opposes it. It fights it. So you have this miracle. Jesus comes to a woman, and I know we're kind of moving quickly, but let it settle on you a second. You have a woman who her spine is crooked, and you've seen people like this even today. You have people, their spine is crooked, they can't stand up straight. But this lady, the idea is she is bent in half and cannot function, can't look people in the eyes, looking at the ground, and she has some spine problem. She's had it for 18 years, and we're actually told that there is like a demon behind it. So she's in this pitiful condition. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. This woman comes, and immediately he's moved with compassion, and he displays his power, and he heals her. He straightens her. And he does it just in a moment. In fact, it says instantly she's healed. And what is contrasting is she has 18 years of struggling. For all we know, she's been coming to that synagogue, listening to that ruler for 18 years, and isn't helped at all. Jesus, in a moment, says, be healed, and she's straight. You would think the whole synagogue would be praising God, would be rejoicing. But the real focus of the story isn't on the lady, it's on the ruler. And he's going to rebuke the people, inferring a rebuke to Jesus for doing this work on the Sabbath. So we have Jesus' merciful power. It's both. He has the power to do it. Look, if I were there, I would be merciful. And I would say, I am so sorry your life is like this. I can't do anything. Jesus is not only compassionate, he's omnipotent. So he straightens her. And this is just for fun in passing. But when the Bible says she was made straight physically, you know 2 Timothy 3 that talks about the Word of God is inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. The word correction uses the same root word as made straight. The idea is this woman was physically hunched over and deformed, and Jesus straightened her spine. But the gospel speaks into your life, and you are spiritually, in your character, you're crooked, and the Word of God is profitable to straighten you so you stand up straight. That's just fun how the Bible uses words. Okay, so the Bible changes you. It stands you erect as a Christian. You have Jesus multitasking. He's ministering to her, but the focus is going to be on this ruler. And we see religion, and it's the mask comes off, and we see it as it is. Religion is heartless in its severity. It's heartless. This ruler cares about power, not people. He cares about turf, not truth. So he sees this stupendous miracle and this poor woman finally made whole. And his response is, well, technically, do you know what day of the week it is? And, what if everybody starts doing this kind of thing on the Sabbath? Everything will fall apart around here. And I'm in charge. This is my synagogue. Shut up. And the hypocrites did this to Jesus all the time. He would heal somebody. And instead of rejoicing in his power, and instead of rejoicing in the deliverance of the sinner, they look for a thread to pull. And they say, well, technically, let me tell you what you did wrong here. Religion does that. It cares about minutiae, straining at gnats, even as it swallows camels. And I'm telling you, I've been that guy. I see some great work of God, and instead of rejoicing that the gospel's preached, I kind of say, well, I don't know if their follow-up materials are kind of lacking, and I also, furthermore, plus. Okay, listen. You need discernment, and you need to distinguish truth and error, and I'm not telling you to be blind and accentuate the positive, but I'm telling you, when God does a work, there should be something in your spirit that rejoices at that. So you look at like Billy Graham's ministry, and you say, well, he shouldn't cooperate with liberals. I agree with you. He shouldn't have partnered with the Roman Catholic Church. I could not agree more with you. And millions of people heard the gospel, and millions of people came to Christ, including my grandfather. I rejoice at that. Pastor, does that excuse his disobedience? No. But I can say that someone is wrong and still rejoice that the gospel's preached. And there was a time when I was like, well, if they don't do exactly what I did, I think they ought to blah, 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 blah. It's just pride. It's just arrogance. It's turf. I'm right. Everybody else is wrong. Sometimes you just rejoice at what God is doing in the world. And yes, be clear on where there's error, but still rejoicing God's goodness. I'm glad God uses imperfect people. Like who? Well, he's a disobedient brother. Good grief, I'm a disobedient brother. We're all disobedient brothers. I'm not telling you to be careless. I am telling you to rejoice and not have this kind of hypocrisy. But how does this tie to repentance? How does it tie to the rest of the passage? This is a case in point. Jesus comes to this tree with no fruit. He says, I'm going to cut you down. The next passage, you have this hypocritical religious ruler. And it's like, exactly. That's a figless tree. That's Israel's problem right there. The Messiah comes, and instead of rejoicing, they reprove the Messiah for breaking the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their bogus rules about the Sabbath. So he says, yeah, that's the problem. The whole passage serves in its cumulative effect to urge people to repent. The gospel call is to believe and to repent. There's no salvation without repentance, just as there's no salvation without faith. So the gospel that would save you humbles you. And again, even repentance is the gift of God. God grants repentance. How does he do that? I don't know. Thank God that he does. I'd say this by way of warning. The gospel call will not be offered forever. We often say that God is long-suffering. He's patient. He suffers long. Yeah, but not forever. All right, the whole parable point is, all right, I'm going to extend the time and give one more year. I'm going to wait. Or Nineveh, I'm going to give you 40 days. Or 2 Peter 3, Jesus has delayed his return for a time to give people a chance to repent. So he's patient. But don't think that patience means that he's going to wait forever. There will come a time where the axe begins to chop. So the point for you is, if you haven't repented, except you repent, you will likewise perish. What could be worse than having a tower fall on your head and kill you? Sitting in a church like this, hearing the gospel, and then perishing for eternity in hell. That's worse. So repent. Believe in Jesus as your only hope of salvation. Repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness, and he will save you. And friends, when you give the gospel to your neighbor, to your child, you urge them to trust Jesus and repent of their sins, and it's all one conversion, turning to Jesus, turning from sin, faith and repentance. That's the Bible message, and you can study it further for your encouragement and admonition. Lord, thank you for your word. It's sharp and powerful, and sometimes it's so sharp it cuts us. And as necessary, I pray that it would cut today. We want to be committed to the truth. We don't want to make excuses for error, ours or others. But I pray for a heart that rejoices in gospel advance. Even if there's things we regret, help us to have a Paul-like spirit in Philippians 1 where we rejoice that the gospel's preached. I pray for that. And Lord, I ask, if there's anyone under the hearing of my voice that doesn't yet know Christ as Savior, hasn't turned to him from their sin, please save them today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.